anymore. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. In his famous play, I don't know if you know this play, but it's been called one of the most significant plays of the 20th century. Samuel Beckett, in his play, Waiting for Godot, he accomplishes something in this play that's absolutely remarkable. I don't know if you are familiar with this play, but it is a play in which the most significant events never happen. Plays, you know this, plays gain their power from character and from plot and from drama and from action, right? But in this play, the main character never shows up. The anticipated action never occurs. It's a play about waiting. And if you haven't seen it or read it, the play focuses on two main characters. Their names are Vladimir and Estragon. They're sort of a Laurel and Hardy type pair. And they're waiting on the arrival of a man named Godot. But Godot never arrives. And the entire play portrays these two men waiting. And to pass the time, they talk, they play games, they argue. It's all a conscious attempt to fill the time until Godot arrives. And it's supposed to be a significant arrival. Near the end of the play, one of the characters asks this question plaintively, and if he comes? And the other character replies, we'll be saved. But he never comes. And the characters and the audience is left waiting. Now, few plays have been more discussed and argued about over its meaning, and Beckett famously never explained itself. But he tapped into something with this play universal, a sense of incompleteness, a sense of waiting for something, needing something outside ourselves, outside our circumstances, for completion, for relief, for satisfaction. So I'm wondering this morning if you can relate to that experience of waiting for something that seems like it'll never come, of looking for something that will provide respite or relief or resolution to a challenging situation. Many Christians here, you may well in this situation be looking to God in that experience, praying to God, hoping for God, but the delay perhaps has begun to seem long, and the hope you had has begun to fade, and your strength of soul has begun to wane, and you become weary. Not just tired. Tiredness comes every day, especially the older you get. And God remedies tiredness with sleep, which is a gift of God to remind us on a daily basis we're not God. Only God doesn't need sleep. But weariness is different. Weariness is not remedied by sleep or vacations or leisure or distractions or Instagram or an iPad. It's much more persistent. It can linger days, it can linger weeks, it can linger years. Here's what I mean by weariness. I define it this way: a persistent fatigue of the soul that has lost sight of a better future. A persistent fatigue of the soul that has lost sight of a better future. And that kind of weariness produces more than yawns and tired muscles. That kind of weariness generates questions. It softens convictions. It weakens resolve. Now, the text we're going to look at this morning speaks to just that kind of weariness. I know you've been going through Isaiah as a church. When we come to Isaiah 40, we arrive at an entirely new section of the book. Perhaps you remember this. Isaiah 39 leaves us with a message of disaster, right? After Hezekiah's reign, destruction awaits the people of Judah. They will be sent into exile by the conquering Babylon. They had survived Assyria. God had delivered them miraculously. That's Isaiah 37. But despite moments of faith, despite moments of revival, Judah too had followed the way of rebellion and idolatry and unbelief. And around 100 years later, it too, like the northern kingdom, will be destroyed. But then follows Isaiah chapter 40. It's as if Isaiah wakes from a dream to a vision of future mercies. That's what's happening here. Isaiah, this hasn't happened yet, but Isaiah is projecting out into the future after Jerusalem is destroyed, after the people are languishing in exile in Babylon, and he mercifully delivers counsel that they will desperately need in the future. So that's the context. In this chapter, he's addressing a dislocated people. He's addressing a devastated people. He's addressing a guilty people. And after years in exile, a weary people. Weary of waiting. And perhaps you bear some resemblance to these people this morning. Maybe you're weary of waiting. And if you are, I'd invite you to listen in to what Isaiah has to say to such people. And because God has inspired this word, it's what God would say to you and say to me this morning as well. So let's look together at Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 27. Here is God's trustworthy word for weary people. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that through your word you speak, and by your word, you draw near. Do that now, I pray. We look to you, Lord. We listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in order for us to sort of get our arms around Isaiah's message, I want to explore this text under three headings. As Isaiah pastors Judah, and as he pastors us this morning, he really gives us three pictures that help diagnose our hearts and really deliver us counsel that we desperately need in our weariness. So the first part of Isaiah's counsel, the first picture is this. If you're taking notes, this is point number one. The first picture is this, the despondent heart. The despondent heart. Look with me again at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? So like a wise pastor, Isaiah begins with a question. And it's a question that is designed to sort of break up the soil of these exiles' hearts. We can see from the text, two attitudes have entered their soul and are dominating their thinking. Here's the first. We see it in the question, or the statement, my way is hidden from the Lord. That's what they're saying. So what's happening? Isaiah's looking into the future, and he's anticipating this acute isolation these exiles would feel. They're hundreds of miles from home. They're surrounded by pagan peoples. They're cut off from the land of promise, the very place where God designed for them to live out their relationship with God. This is not just a plot of real estate. This is the inheritance that signifies their sonship. They had experienced the vivid Levitical curse of being vomited out of the land. So this is far worse than a national emergency. This is a theological catastrophe. Their whole relationship with God, their very identity as the people of God is called into question. The holy city Jerusalem in flames. The temple itself, God's dwelling place on earth, in rubble. And so they're tempted to think. I mean, this is worst case scenario for Israel. And so they think, does God even see anymore? Do you ever feel that way? I remember being close to God, but now I think I'm off his radar screen. Surely this must be escaping his notice. This is painful, and this is inexplicable, and I don't understand, and I feel alone. Is he even aware? Now, if you've ever thought that's not merely an emotional statement. That is a theological statement. It strikes at the very nature of God. God is unaware of me. Does God really know about his people? Is he in control of what is happening to him? You see, that's theology. And the weary heart rarely stays stagnant. The spiral goes downward. Look at the second attitude in verse 27b. My right is disregarded by my God. So my cause, what I care about, what I'm asking about, disregarded. And the verb tense here in the original is actually a continuous one. I might paraphrase that. My case keeps getting dismissed. I pray and he doesn't answer. I'm in need and he doesn't lift a finger to help me. I seek his face and all I get is a cold shoulder. Now it's not just God can't see, it's God doesn't care. That's where weariness can take us. It can lead us to despondency. It can lead us to despair. It can lead us to those two haunting questions that the exiles asked. Does God know? And does he care? We might reframe them theologically. Is God sovereign? And is he good? And we sit here having just sung praises to God. You know this, don't you? We're not immune to these kind of questions. To feeling my way is hidden. I'm alone. I must be because there's no change. There's not even a hopeful sign. God, give me something like the psalm that was just read. Show me a sign. Give me something, God, please. And I don't know what makes you feel that way, or maybe what's making you feel that way now. It might be frustration or futility at work or financial uncertainty that accompanies that. It, Perhaps you're lonely. It's relational. And longing and prayers for a spouse seem unanswered. Or maybe you have a family and there's pain at home. Marital strife that just seems intractable. Or child whose heart seems captured by the world and cold to God. And I've got a prayer list of people who are touched by diseases that seem to drain their life, or some it seems to threaten their life. And it can just make you feel hidden. So I wonder if you came this morning feeling overlooked by God. And maybe that isolation has slid into accusation. Don't you care? Even the disciples were tempted to say that to Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Teacher, don't you care? You know what? The most immediate application of this text is for those of us paralyzed by guilt. That's what these exiles are facing. They deserved what they got. They lived with a sense of God's judgment. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're primarily aware not of God's forgiveness, not of Christ's sin-bearing death, but primarily aware of your sin and your failure. You ever thought this? I've committed and I've confessed the same sin so many times. Oh, surely he's tired of that. Or God forgives, sure, I get that, but not this sin. Do I dare believe there's any future for me in light of my past? Isaiah has given us a mirror this morning. Take a look. Do you see yourself here? Have you thought these questions before? If you do, when you do, this text is designed for you. So that's the first picture, the despondent heart. That lays out the problem. Picture number two begins to address the problem. So let's look at it. Number two, the majestic God. The majestic God. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? So I want to stop there. Isaiah begins his counsel with a few questions of his own. And it's so insightful how he proceeds. What are they doing? They're interpreting life through what they see. They're interpreting life through their circumstances and their own subjective interpretation of those circumstances. What does Isaiah do? He calls them away from what they see. He reminds them of what they've heard, what they know by revelation. That's a big part of pastoral ministry. You draw people's eyes from what they see to what they've heard, to what God has spoken. And the particular thing that they have heard, what the particular thing they're meant to remember, is just who their God is. That's actually the point of all of chapter 40. Isaiah here is actually summing up and applying that argument. That's why he begins verse 27 by saying, why do you say, O Jacob? Having talked about God earlier, he's incredulous. How can you say such things about God? And so he reminds them, don't you know? Haven't you heard? Heard what? Verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. In the original, there's actually three names for God, one after the other. If I was to translate it literally, the God of eternity, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint. So Isaiah piles up three names to sort of rivet Israel's attention on God's transcendence. It's as if he's saying, are you kidding me? This is God we're talking about. Judah, what kind of God is he? Well, first, he's the everlasting God, literally the God of eternity. So out of the gate, he's not like you, Judah. He bears no resemblance to you, Judah. He's the God of eternity. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He does not exist in a temporal mode like you do. He is not bound by the limitations and the ravages and the deadlines and the pressures of time like you and like me. He lives in an eternal now. What does that mean? I don't know. But we get some hints. In Psalm 90, verse 4, it says, 1,000 years are like yesterday. So a single day, your trial, however long ago it was, God doesn't forget. All of history is like, so many windows open on God's laptop. He sees them all. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8, a day is like 1,000 years. That's the other way around. So a single day, today, your particular challenge today, always present in his consciousness. You think God's forgotten? He can't. You think God has moved on? He can't. Past trials, excruciating pain in your past that you have already forgotten. Guess what? God hasn't forgotten. And he's still thinking about your past pain. And he's still using it. And he's still working through it. So if you're frantic this morning, if you're harried this morning, take a deep breath. God's not. If you're anxious or fearful this morning, God's not. If you're jaded or disillusioned because of broken circumstances, he's not. Because he's not finished yet. He's not done. The second name, you see there, it says the Lord. It's in all caps. That means it's the personal name of God. We sometimes say Yahweh. That's the name God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It's the name that contains in itself. The very name is a promise that God will be with his people and will always be whatever they need. It's the name that marked God out as Israel's God. So God is not some distant deity. He's a personal deity. God is not just eternal. He's personal. He's not just powerful, but he's the God who claimed you and gave himself to you, Judah. So he's eternal, he's personal. Thirdly, he's the creator. Verse 28, the creator of the ends of the earth. Read chapter 40 on your own, I would encourage you to. That's what Isaiah has been arguing. He's been addressing this question in this chapter. Can God really deliver? Or is he just a local God? He could handle the Assyrians, Isaiah 37, but not the Babylonians. So what does Isaiah do? He takes them back to square one. He takes them back, actually, to Genesis 1. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. Every square inch of earth, including that pagan dirt of Babylon that you think God cannot see, the ground you walk, the space you occupy, the time you exist in, your life, your circumstances. He made it all, and he rules it all. So, you see the picture. Three things. God is transcendent. God is personal. God is powerful. Come on, Judah. You know this. You've heard this, Judah. God's not like you. Quit thinking of him as if he is like you. Quit treating him as if he is like you. And because of all of this, his transcendence, his personalness, his power, because of all of that, therefore the conclusion, he does not faint or grow weary. He never lacks the power to accomplish his plans. He's not like a team in the World Cup making beautiful passes and beautiful runs, but can never get the ball into the goal. And yes, Philadelphia, there is another sport besides football. But congratulations. I was rooting against your opponents. I was actually happy about the Super Bowl. God is not hapless. Situations never get beyond his control. They never need revisiting or revising or re-engineering. So however chaotic your life feels right now, God hasn't changed. He's not checked out. He's not sort of fumbled the ball. He's not lost control of your life, of your circumstances, of your small group, of your church. Hebrews 1:3, good news, Hebrews 1:3 remains in force. Jesus is right now upholding the entire universe by the word of his power. He's got it. He's got you. He's got this in his mighty, omnipotent hand. So that little box you put God in, Isaiah just explodes it. And the finishing, humbling, final touch on the picture comes at the end of verse 28. Check this out. His understanding is unsearchable. It's beyond searching out. Search all you want. Think as hard as you want. Read as broadly as you want. You will never grasp the depths of God's knowledge and his wisdom and his ways. That's so often the problem, isn't it? Because I think I can. I assume I know what God is up to. I assume I can search out his understanding, or I demand that I should be able to. His actions should conform to my expectations. Now, certain things we know. Scripture gives us parameters of what we can know. God is convicting me of this sin. God is teaching me patience with my children. God is working in the heart of my coworkers. No doubt. But he's also doing 10,000 other things in your life. And he's not just doing 10,000 other things in your life, but he's weaving together those 10,000 things with 10,000 things in every other person and other families and other cities and distant galaxies, all woven into a perfect tapestry of wisdom and righteousness and grace to the praise of his glory. That's what God's doing. And that's a thimbleful in the ocean of what God is doing. Two things we must never do, brothers and sisters. We should never doubt God's ability. And we must never expect to understand all his ways. Because guess what? If we could understand his ways, he wouldn't be a God worth worshiping. If you can figure out God, he ain't God. So, to the weary heart, Isaiah says, friends, don't let your circumstances redefine who God is. Instead, let this picture redefine your circumstances. Despite our feeling, despite our circumstances, there's nothing beyond his compassion, nothing beyond his power. So if your heart is weary this morning, if you're tempted to reduce God to the dimensions of your trial, this text has a gentle, loving adjustment for you. He's greater than you ever imagined. And he's better than you ever dreamed. And that leads to the third picture in this text. We've seen the despondent heart. We've seen the majestic God. And now number three, the empowered life. The empowered life. Look with me in verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These are familiar verses, but don't rush by them. Study them carefully. Note the stark contrasts that are here. Verse 28, God does not faint or grow weary. Verse 30, youths shall faint and grow weary. Same verbs. And then it intensifies. Young men, choice men, man at his best, his strongest, his most vigorous, they fall exhausted. I would translate that. They altogether collapse. You see the contrast. Left to ourselves, we always faint. We always fail. God cannot faint. God cannot fail. But there's more than a contrast. This is not an overstatement. This is a secret to understanding ourselves, to covering a multitude of foolish thoughts. Here's what's contained in these verses, this reality. We are creatures designed to be dependent on our Creator. You see, self-sufficiency is not only a sin, it's a violation of our very design. God created us to live in one way, in trusting dependence upon Him. That's in our DNA. We are designed to need a power beyond ourselves. God doesn't wind us up and send us on our way. God is not impressed when we muster up our strength. He's designed us to live dependent upon Him, and trustingly so. So how do we get it? How do we in our need qualify for this all-sufficient power? Verse 31 provides the all-important answer. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Here it is. Here is the divine design for joining God's all-sufficient power to my all-encompassing need. It is reserved. It's reserved for a class of people. It's reserved for those who wait for the Lord. This is my favorite verb in the entire Old Testament. There's a number of verbs that get translated wait in the Hebrew Bible. This word is not just any kind of waiting. It's not just killing time. It's not impatiently enduring. It's not what you do in a long line waiting to get your driver's license renewed. No, it always means to wait expectantly, to wait hopefully. We're so sure that God is at work that we're happy to wait. We know He's doing good, and we know we're going to see it. So here's how we can define it. I just jotted down a definition. Those who wait on the Lord live with a confident expectation of His action on their behalf. That's what it means. Those who wait on the Lord live with a confident expectation of His action on their behalf. If we were to put that in physical terms, you're not, you know, slouched back in a chair, kind of drumming your fingers on a desk, nor are you sort of scrambling around trying to outmaneuver your circumstances and get ahead of your problems. No, physically, you're on your tiptoes. You're watching. You're waiting. You're hoping. You're trusting. God's going to act. He's going to act. He's here. He's active. He loves me. He cares. He's present. And I know He's going to act. And I'm living expectantly. I'm living confidently. I'm living hopefully. I'm living in faith. That's waiting upon the Lord. Now, you may ask, well, why that, God? Why waiting? Why is waiting the mechanism by which God gives people His strength? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple. When we wait on God, we're doing what we were created to do, to live in trusting dependence upon our Creator. You're never more human than when you're waiting upon the Lord. When we wait on God, we're really confessing three things: our helplessness, our complete dependence upon Him, and our confidence in Him. Really, when we wait upon God, we're just letting God be God. We refuse to run ahead of Him to get what we want. We resist the impulse to deliver ourselves. We release our demands and we embrace God's provision and His timing and His wisdom. And perhaps you've experienced this, but like few other things, waiting, it will expose just what it is we're living for and what it is we're trusting in that moment. The harder it is to wait for something, the more likely my hope is in that something. But when I wait on the Lord, submitting to His will, trusting in His timing, resting in His faithfulness, what I'm saying is, Lord, what I really want is You. Your will for my life, Your provision for my needs, Your purposes for my life, Your timing in my circumstances. Lord, I want You. And that's really what waiting upon the Lord is about. And the text implies this. Wait, brothers and sisters, remember this. Waiting is not God's way to deprive you. Waiting is God's way to change you. Look at verse 31 again. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. You see the word renew there in verse 31? It actually means to exchange or to substitute. Those who wait on the Lord don't muster up their own resources and their strength. They make a trade. They exchange their weakness for God's strength. They relinquish their inability and they receive God's all-encompassing ability. They renounce their wisdom and they embrace God's wisdom. That's really the message of this text. If I was to sum up this whole text in one sentence, this is what I would say. Weary people, like you and me, weary people receive God's limitless strength when they eagerly wait on Him. That's the simple message of the text. Weary people, weary from sin, weary from trials, weary from life in a fallen world, weary people receive God's limitless strength when they eagerly wait on Him. If you're weary this morning, and if you're not, you're going to be, but if you're weary, this is God's invitation to you and to me. God is enticing us this morning. He's enticing us with nothing less than a new way of living. Perhaps for you, it's a renewed way of living. You might be facing something this morning that's daunting, that seems to you impossible. Maybe you've said these words, Lord, I can't handle this anymore. You've never spoken more truly. You can't. You need the promise. They who wait upon the Lord shall exchange their weakness for God's strength. It'll be different then. They'll, what does it say? Mount up with wings like eagles. What's that about? Well, what feels impossible in yourself, in God's strength, will be as effortless as an eagle taking flight. In the most intense trial, you will run. In the midst of the daily grind, you will walk. You will stride steadily, strongly, steadfastly, waiting for the Lord. Those last two statements are elusive. They shall run, they shall walk. You see, waiting for the Lord is not just for trials. Waiting on the Lord is not something that you finally do when you get desperate enough. Waiting for the Lord is not something you're going to graduate from or mature out of. This is the Christian life. Every day investing all our hope in God. Every day submitting to His wisdom. Every day trusting in His timing. Every day watching, looking, expecting Him to act for us in mercy. Facing every day, this is the way I put it in my mind and the way I pray, facing every day with glad expectations of God. Do you have glad expectations of God this morning? That's what this text promises us. Now, if you're paying attention, you may be thinking, okay, these are some great promises, but Isaiah has yet to answer the biggest question. What about sin? It's not just that we're weak. We've gotten what we deserved. Has our sin separated us from God forever? In light of our rebellion, how can this be true? In light of our rebellion, how can we be forgiven? Those are the most important questions, the most serious questions. And Isaiah doesn't address them here, but a few chapters later he will. And if he was here this morning, I think he would say, keep reading. Just keep reading. I make some more promises. I reveal myself. Keep reading. And in about 12 chapters, Isaiah reveals God's greatest act of mercy. Far greater than national deliverance from Egypt. Far greater than return from exile in Babylon. Because this act of mercy involved the sending of a servant. A suffering servant. A servant who would come and who would be mocked and who would be rejected. And who would be smitten, and who would be despised, and who would be pierced, and who would be crushed. And in so doing, he would bear the iniquities and the sins of God's people. And because of him, Isaiah tells us, many will be accounted righteous. And because of him, all of the promises of God to do good to his people, all of the promises of God to act in mercy for you have been secured and secured forever. So here's where we have an advantage over Isaiah and over these exiles. For the Christian, we don't wait in suspense for that servant to come, do we? Because he already has in the person of Jesus Christ. And I know you love this as a church. Because he has borne our sin, because he has brought us to God, because he has removed every impediment, every barrier to God's love and mercy flowing into our lives. Those who trust in Christ, those who turn from their sins and follow Christ, those who wait upon him can know. You can know. He will act in mercy for you. He will act in mercy for you. Big room. A lot of different people and circumstances. couldn't name them all if I had an hour. What are you facing? This is true of you. I don't need to know. He will act in mercy for you. Wait for it. Look for it. It may be deliverance, rescue from a situation that is intractable now. It may be wisdom in the midst of that. It may be peace in your storm. It may be strength for the battle you're in, but He will act and He will give you exactly what you need. And as we wait, He will provide all the power you need, all the strength. Relinquish your weakness. Receive His strength. Power in weakness. Power to wait. Power to soar. Power to do what seems, when you walked in those doors, impossible. Because we have a loving Father and a reigning Savior and a present Holy Spirit, we can face, let us face, whatever awaits us with glad expectations of God. Amen.